Thank you. Well, it's amazing how quick, isn't it, that after Jesus has risen and after the whole universe has changed, after the truth of what Jesus said he would do has been demonstrated by the fact that he did it, it's amazing how quickly the enemy gets to work. And the enemy gets to work with what? He gets to work with lies. It is very interesting that it is Matthew who alone records the cover-up attempt, the fact that some people tried to bury what they saw as bad news. The title of this morning's sermon, never take the titles too seriously, by the way, because sometimes they're written so far in advance that you get to it and you think, well, okay, it's got nothing to do with that, but never mind. We could have called it Burying Good News, but some of you may remember that on 9/11, one minor Labour Party assistant politician was sort of caught on record saying that today will be a good day to bury bad news. And that phrase has stuck, I think, in the sort of the British public psyche ever since. They tried to bury what they saw as bad news, but which, of course, we know is good news. What I want us to do is focus on what's happening in Matthew's Gospel, to look at the text as we normally try and do. But I want us, particularly this morning, to bear in mind the fact that Matthew alone records this and ask ourselves the question, first of all, why is Matthew doing this? Why is it Matthew alone? Mark, Luke, John don't talk about this. Why is it Matthew who alone draws attention and has been sort of weaving bits into the story to reach this point to the fact that a cover-up was attempted? A cover-up which, in verse 15 we learn, has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. That is, of course, the day when Matthew was writing. Well, he has been working his way towards this. If you've got a Bible open in front of you, just go back to the previous chapter, chapter 27, and verse 62. The burial has happened. And straight after the crucifixion, so the burial has to happen before darkness. The next day, the one after preparation day, that is preparation for Passover, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. So this is the Jewish authorities, chief priests and Pharisees, or at least some of them, going to Pilate, the Roman authority, saying, "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver," there's an irony for you, isn't it? "That deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. What irony in the word deceiver, and what irony in the word seal. Now, after the resurrection, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, go to look for the tomb. The angel is there. They meet the angel in verse 5. But Matthew takes care to record what had happened before they got there. So the angel has come down, been a violent earthquake as the stone is rolled back and the angel sits on it then. Verse 3 of chapter 28, his appearance was like lightning, his clothes were white with snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. So the guards have been posted at the request of the Jewish authorities, but by the authority of Pilate. These are Roman guards. They've been so afraid of the angel that they've fallen down like they're dead and missed what happened. And then they've woken up and they go and attempt to get themselves off the hook, because, of course, to lose what you've been guarding for a Roman soldier was effectively to lose your life. Certainly the penalty for the tomb being raided whilst they were on guard would be very, very severe. So, why is Matthew doing this? Well, who is Matthew writing to? Matthew is writing the longest of our Gospels, to fellow Jews. He's writing to people who have been a party to the rejection of the Messiah. And he writes to them, as we've noted on a few occasions before, in order to persuade them that in actual fact the one they rejected is the Messiah. He writes to them to persuade them that the Old Testament points to this person and no other person, so it's filled with prophecies. He writes to them and says, look, all the way along he was dogged by opposition. He was dogged by the opposition that came from the people who have been feeding you their version of events. So Matthew gets in where lies have existed. Matthew gets in with his gospel where deception has ruled. And when Matthew records the most crucial thing that vindicates his death, Jesus' death, that shows that Jesus' death was a true, proper representation for us, Christ in our place, Christ our sin bearer, acceptable to the Father, that our sin has been dealt with, that Christ fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. When he gets to the bit that really demonstrates that what Jesus did as the Messiah is effective for us and is demonstrated to be so by God, with an angel there, and angels were big licks for the Jews at the time, then he gets in with an opposition to the key lie. See, the people that Matthew has been writing to were people who had it widely circulated among them that Jesus' body had been nicked and he wasn't raised from the dead. What Matthew is doing is not simply proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, but in order to do that, he is also knocking down the lies. He's demolishing the deceptions. He's dismantling the things that will be in his audience's mind, which reinforce the resistance to the gospel. The people he's writing to have heard this story that his body was nicked. The people he's writing to have been told by the gatekeepers and the power brokers in their culture, in their society, that actually it isn't true. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. The people he's writing to have been told by the religious experts, he didn't rise from the dead. No, it's just a story. That's a myth put about by people who follow him. That's just a bit of, rhetoric there to persuade you that it never happened. So Matthew is writing to people whose minds have already been predisposed against the resurrection. And what he does, as well as proclaiming it, is he demolishes the things that have encased them and trapped them. He dismantles that cage of lies. Now, let's just take one very simple thing from that, shall we? That whenever we too are proclaiming the gospel, we need to remember that we're proclaiming it into a world which is already full of ideas that contradict the gospel. And we don't write the gospel on blank slates in our society. We don't sow the seed into ground that is unoccupied. So when we are going out with the gospel, when as a fellowship we are wanting to proclaim to Aberdeen that Jesus Christ is Lord, when as individuals we want to get it through to people that Jesus Christ didn't just die for our sins, but on the third day was raised from the dead, that he is alive and offers eternal life for all who will believe in him, and conquers the thing that everybody thinks he can't conquer, which is death, when we go out with that gospel, then we too need to do exactly what Matthew is doing here. We need to be aware of the things that predispose people not to believe it, and we need to be prepared to take them on. So we need to be prepared to take on the myths that are around us in our society. That's one reason why every now and then we do what we're doing at the moment with the Tuesday lunchtime services. We tackle head-on some of the big objections, those myths that are out there that people believe, which put up an immediate barrier to the gospel. And there's a whole string of them, and I think we've got about 10, I think, in this current Tuesday Lunchtime series. So if you want to be prepared for the conversation by the water cooler at work, if you want to be prepared for the conversation with some friends when you're out for a meal, that just turns around to the fact that you're a Christian, or the way the world is, what do you believe about it? If you want to be prepared for those conversations with members of your family that come back to the fact that you're the really odd member of the family because you go to church, you're a Christian. If you want to be prepared, then do what Matthew is doing here. Understand the things that people are already thinking that do the deceiving work. Understand what people already have in their minds. Just think it through. What are their objections? And work out what the Bible says that meet those objections. So at the very first thing this morning, we just need to take account of the fact that what Matthew is doing here is an absolute masterclass in telling the gospel. This is the gospel according to Matthew. This is Matthew's big evangelistic tract. This is Matthew at the water cooler. This is Matthew out for dinner, sitting there in Pizza Express or wherever you go with his pals. This is Matthew suddenly turned on by members of his family. This is Matthew doing the gospel stuff. And it's a masterclass in telling the story in a way that both proclaims the truth and demolishes the deceptions. Why does he want to do that? Why would we want to do that? Why would we want to bother taking care about how we think through the telling of the story of Jesus? Why would we want to bother working out what it is that stops people from accepting? Well, Matthew did it because he wanted Jesus Christ to be acknowledged, and because he knew that what he was telling was such good news. He wasn't doing it to score debating points. He wasn't doing it to win an argument. He wasn't doing it to get his propositions in place. He was doing it because he wanted Jesus to be glorified, and he wanted people to know how good the good news is. Now, I find that challenging. Do I approach conversations and a normal day in this world with a deliberate desire for Jesus Christ to be glorified in what I'm doing and in what I say? Or am I more focused on just getting through the tasks, getting to the end of the day still intact? Am I more focused on just sort of making sure that I don't mess up with some of the things I'm doing? Am I more concerned about how I'm going to juggle all the different things that I've got to do in a day and keep all the plates spinning? Or is there functioning, not just in the background to, you know, say, oh yes, of course I do, but I mean, is it functioning, a desire for Jesus Christ to be glorified as in some way or another I proclaim the gospel? First thing. Second challenge for me is, do I really believe that it's good news? So I've been a Christian myself since 1973. Oh, what a thought. How many of you were not even born then? Anyway. Yeah, you wouldn't believe it, but it's true. Now, if you've been a Christian for more than about 20 minutes, it seems, the way our hearts can be so dull, we forget how good the good news is. We forget how brilliant it is to know Jesus. Familiarity breeds contempt. At the very least, we get so caught up in our church stuff and with all our Christian friends that we lose sight of what it's like not knowing Jesus. We lose sight of the dread that just works away underneath the surface, and often not under the surface. We forget what it's like to arrive at a point in your thinking where you feel your life is utterly pointless. Your existence means nothing. We forget what it's like not to know forgiveness. To know guilt, but no hope. We forget what it's like to lose loved ones and think we've lost them forever and we'll never ever see them again. We forget what it's like to wake up in the morning and think, oh, here it is, the daily grind again. What is the point of this? We forget what it's like to have alarm bells going off in our heads saying, don't do that, don't think that, don't believe that. We forget what it's like to have the Spirit whispering in our ears, no, go this way, don't go that way. We forget what it's like to pray without any real deep conviction that you're doing anything other than making yourself feel better. We forget what it's like looking at the universe, thinking that death is not the end, and you don't go to some oblivion, and you don't get recycled back again and come back if you've been really good as, well, you've completed the sentence. See, we forget. And we forget how good the good news is. We forget how glorious Jesus is. We forget how wonderful his love is. We forget what it's like suddenly to discover that you are clean, clean, and loved. Come what may, loved. Now, Matthew wants to proclaim Christ. But Matthew wants people who have rejected Christ to know how good the good news is. Second thing, that's what's going on, if you like, in the writing of Matthew's gospel. Second thing is, well, what's going on the ground there and then? What is it? What's actually happening here? In this little bit that Matthew is including in order to demolish the lie that has been widely circulated among the Jews this very day. What's going on the ground? Well, what's going on the ground is one kingdom is losing and the other one is winning. One kingdom's losing, the other one is winning. What we see here is a clash of kingdoms. Now, we know from Revelation chapter 11 that the kingdom of this world one day will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. We know that as far as Jesus is concerned, his ministry was taking place amidst the clash of kingdoms. We know in our own lives that that takes place, and it's going on all around us. We see exactly that clash here. On the one hand, we've got the resurrection. That is, we've got death defeated. We've got the God of all truth and purity and holiness victorious over death and over sin. We've got, on the one hand, the resurrection, the whole universe changed. And on the other hand, that's the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, on the other hand, we've got the kingdom of this world. And it's already losing. And that's what we need to see, that it is losing. We will take note of what it's doing, because that helps us to read the world around us. But we have to take note of the fact that it's losing. This plan that the chief priests come up with, this plan that together with the elders they devise, this plan takes place after the women have heard what the angels had to say, and the women have believed, so they're running away from the tomb, afraid but full of joy, verse 8, and on their way to meet the disciples and tell them to go to Galilee where they'll see Jesus, they have met with Jesus. So already the lie is trying to catch up with the truth and failing. Already there are believers in the risen Lord Jesus. The kingdom of this world is already losing. The kingdom of this world is already losing, of course, because it's already lost. Jesus has risen. Simple as that. He has risen. But look at what happens as it's losing. Look at how it's losing. Look at what it's doing. First of all, in this great clash, the kingdom of this world is losing its sense. It's just losing its sanity. It seems, you know, sudden panic, right, get together, do a bit of sort of committee, we'll work out a plan here, devise a plan, let's get the story spun together so we can get it out there. They devise a plan, give the soldiers a large sum of money. It would have to be a very large sum of money, of course, because they're running the risk of being put to death for losing what they're guarding, so it does have to be a big sum of money. Telling them, you are to say to his, when they go to Pilate and report, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. Right, okay. So, A, you've all fallen asleep instead of one of you staying on guard. Well, that's not very good, is it? So, you know, it's not a particularly sensible plot to hatch. One of them's going to have to pay heavily for this. Second, you just ask yourself a moment or two a question. How well do you sleep? How well do you sleep out in the open air? How well do you sleep when you're out in the open air and you've got your armor on? How well do you sleep because you've got to have been fast asleep sitting there whilst the seal has been ripped off by a fairly large number of people and an enormous stone has been rolled away? That doesn't happen very quietly. It's a daft story. It's just sort of, you know, slipped anchor from reality. So they're losing it with a sort of a desperate measure. It just doesn't work particularly well as a story. But they're also losing it with respect to their own integrity. Look at what they say. If this report, verse 14, gets to the governor, we will satisfy him. Now, here are people who, on their own sort of understanding, are God's people. They're supposed to be following God more than anybody else. They actually don't like the Romans, by and large. Amongst the Jewish authority, there was no love lost between them and the Roman authorities. And yet, they are living in fear of what the governor might think. So, the kingdom of this world works with fear. We are afraid of. We are afraid of the governor. Not afraid of God, but afraid of the governor. And then there's got this bribery thing. So they offer the large sum of money. So the kingdom of this world, in opposing the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, operates under fear and is prepared to corrupt people. And will use money to do so. And then tell a lie. The kingdom of this world, as it opposes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, cares nothing for the truth, but cares only for success. Just tell a lie. And of course, they're losing it, therefore, even on their own terms, with the God that they profess to be serving. Because these chief priests and elders know that they shouldn't lie. They know they shouldn't be doing what they're doing. So they're not only losing in terms of their own integrity, they're losing it before God completely, awfully. At the point where what happens to Jesus should bring them to acknowledgement that they were wrong all along, they dig in deeper in their resistance against God. And when once a human heart has set itself against God, it will do almost anything except believe. It will fear anyone. It will corrupt, and it will lie through its teeth. These people are losing it with respect to what they're alive for. Because instead of being alive for serving God, they're alive to keep the institution going. They're alive to keep their own power intact. They're alive for themselves and for everything that they have come to cherish, even though it is opposed to Christ. And of course, they're already losing it with the people. Already there are two believers. There are going to be more. Jesus is just going to keep appearing all over the place, and they can't stop him. They're going to lose it with the people. The kingdom of this world has already lost. Because it doesn't look like it to us, does it? We look around and see power, we see wealth, we see success. We look around and we see people who appear to be perfectly happy and doing very well in life without God and feel no need of God. We look around and read or hear of people who are absolutely aggressively anti-Christian in our own society. Secular and atheistic to the point of anti-theism. And certainly anti-Christian. It doesn't look like a world that's losing. But exactly what was going on here goes on today. Losing with respect to sense and sanity. Losing with respect to integrity. Losing with respect to God. And losing in the world, because the church in the world is growing. So what's in it for us? What do we take away? Well, in one sense, when everyone's preaching, we take away what God gives to us. And sometimes it coincides with what the preacher thinks we might take away, and sometimes it doesn't. But one of the things which I think speaks to me and should speak to us is this, that if the world doesn't want to believe, it will deny the evidence and ignore the evidence and try and cover up the evidence. If people in the world don't want to believe, then they will do anything in terms of fear, corruption, and lies to protect that unbelief, to protect the power, to stick with everything that's cherished. And at that point, you and I, by the water cooler or out at wherever, you and I, in those family gatherings, are utterly and completely powerless. We are helpless. If people don't want to believe, you and I do not face a chance of making them believe. But God can change the heart. The church amongst the Jews grew in Jerusalem. The gospel went out and was rejected by many Jews, so people turned to the Gentiles. Paul said, we now turn to the Gentiles. And yet many Jews went on believing. Amongst those who were scattered by persecution at the beginning of Acts, the majority were Jews who had believed and paid a price. You see, you and I can't make anybody want to believe. And if people don't want to believe, they won't. But God can. So we pray. And we trust God. That doesn't mean we stay silent because we're full of faith. We speak because we're full of faith. And we because we believe that God gets in there first. That the Holy Spirit can do a work in people's hearts, members of our family, colleagues at work, friends, neighbors, that God can do a work in their hearts exactly as he did with us when he changed the will and changed the mind. But the other thing I think we need to take from this is that the lies that were being put up and put about by the Jewish authorities at this stage, the chief priests and the elders, and the lies that go around today, the lies that get perpetuated, the lies that get passed on, become urban myths, become things that must be true because, well, I heard them from someone down at the pub. the lies that go around that people seem to have got fixed in their heads even by the time they're students at university. The lies are cruel, cruel lies. They are not just intellectual disagreements. They are not academic differences. They are cruel lies that come from the deceiver. They don't just deny the resurrection. They deny people, Christ and all his benefits. They rob people of the Christ who loves them. They rob people of the one who bore their sins. They rob people and steal away from them the Christ who lives and who loves them. The lies that are around us are cruel, awful, heinous, destructive, hateful lies. And we need to see them for what they are. And we need to see where they come from. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you caused, by your Spirit, you caused Matthew to write these things. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would send us out into this world with the gospel. And Lord, if just now, some of us here, if we're wondering about the gospel for ourselves, we pray, will you open our eyes to the truth, your truth? Will you open our eyes to see the danger and the cruelty of the lies? We pray, Heavenly Father, that Jesus will be glorified and that we will want him to be glorified. We pray in his name. Amen.